Well, good morning. I am so happy to be here this morning. It's the first time in 3 months that I've had a coat and tie on, but apart from that, it's the first time in 3 months that I've seen a live audience. It was nice to see your little pictures on the screen, but it's not the same. So I'm so glad to be here. We don't know what the rest of the summer holds. Camps are being cancelled left and right. And we can only wait until the end of the summer to find out what eventually the result of this uncertainty has brought to us. But it's good that you're meeting again back to a normal schedule. Not that we'll ever be quite normal again, but much of North Carolina is still locked down, and who knows. Anyway, all that to say that it's good to be with you. A little disclosure, I've been asked to provide a tape or a recording of the message I'm going to preach in 2 weeks' time in Greensboro, North Carolina. They want to have an outdoor meeting on Sunday morning, but for the sake of those who cannot or are unable to get out, they want me to make a tape of that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach today's message in 2 weeks' time, and we're going to record this for some folks in Greensboro. So I might pretend that you're not here and just say good morning, Greensboro. So well, good morning, and especially good morning to the folks at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel who are online, I think, this morning. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of the Revelation and to chapter 1. I want us to come in halfway through the first chapter, and then we'll probably go back and fill in some of the gaps in a little while this morning. But I want us to begin, if we may please, chapter 1 of the Revelation and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ that we find not only in the book that we have open in front of us, but in the total revelation of Scripture. We're grateful to know, Father, that you have revealed yourself and your Son and your way of salvation. You have shown us what we could never figure out for ourselves unless you, first of all, had taken the initiative to show it to us. And we pray, Father, as we come to these chapters this morning, as we look beyond them, we might learn the truth that God is in control in our world and in spite of the circumstances through which we might be going in these days, we can trust you to do what is right, what is good, and what is productive. We pray, Father, as we have our Bibles open in front of us, that our hearts might be open also for your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1628, a baby was born in the little village of Elstow in Bedfordshire, England. John was his name, named after his father. As he grew up, he also took on his father's profession, which was that of a tinker or a tinsmith, And he would travel around mending pots and pans and utensils. That was his trade. He was never a very religious kind of fellow, but when he and his wife got married, they determined that they needed a little religion in their lives, and they started going to the local church, and it was there that they heard the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Their lives were so transformed that John decided that he didn't want to be a tinker anymore. He wanted to be a preacher of the gospel, but that wasn't allowed. Because in those days in England, unless you were licensed to preach by the Church of England, you couldn't preach. And so they took him and they threw him into prison. For 12 years, John Bunyan was in Bedford jail. For 12 years, he was under lockdown. For 12 years, he was socially distanced from his friends, his family, and those he loved. But two of the things that I think are important whenever we go through a time of lockdown are, number one, to maintain a positive attitude is of utmost importance. And secondly, I think to develop a productive activity. Do you know what John did in prison? He began writing books. Several books. But one of which we know well today as Pilgrim's Progress. I haven't read any books during lockdown, but I've read a good number. So I count that as a productive activity. See, the problem is, John... Who is John? Well, this man that wrote the Revelation that we have in front of us. John himself was under lockdown in an island called Patmos, a little rocky island on the eastern edge of the Aegean Sea. Belongs to Greece, but it's closer to Turkey or Asia Minor as it then was. See, the thing was, there was a very dangerous virus going around in those days. At least that's what the government thought. It was known as Christianity. And it was very virulent. It was an airborne virus in the sense that it was passed on by the wind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And if they were to stop this virus in its tracks, they were going to have to isolate the carriers, namely the apostles, in this case, John the apostle. And there in the island of Patmos, he writes to his friends, his companions in tribulation. Now think about this. What does he say? I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So there he is in Patmos, socially distanced from his friends, but he says, I'm with you. Not physically, but I'm with you in spirit. I'm in the kingdom. I'm in Patmos, but I'm in the spirit. At least he was on this occasion. Who is this John? He's been given various designations throughout the course of his life. At this point in time, he's probably close to 90 years of age. His history goes back probably 70 years or possibly more, because his first designation was John the Fisherman. He was one of those early disciples of John the Baptist, another John, who with his brother James and his colleagues, Andrew and Peter, he began listening to what John the Baptist had to say. John the Baptist was always pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. And one day on the banks of the River Jordan, a figure begins coming towards them. John stops and he points to that figure and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist, John the preacher, lost his congregation. They went off after the Lord Jesus, and John was happy that that was the result of his preaching. Sometime later, the Lord Jesus saw these men, these fishermen, working on their boats, working on their nets, and he stopped. And he said, "Guys, fellas, you're fishermen. If you'll come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And John, along with his friends, along with his fellow fishermen, along with a number of others, became part of that band of disciples. John the fisherman has had his life transformed. He's now John the disciple. And for 3.5 years, John spends time with the Lord Jesus in the company of the other disciples, learning, observing, kind of hands-on training, on-the-job training, if you like. And during those years, a transformation takes place in John's life. John wasn't always... what? He wasn't always what? John has become known in later years as John the Apostle of Love. John the Beloved. Wow. Was he always? No, he wasn't always that way. On one occasion, they found a fellow who was casting out demons, and because it wasn't done with the correct formula, "In Jesus' name," John wanted to cast him away. On another occasion, when a crowd of Samaritans would not give the Lord Jesus the time of day, John wanted to call down fire from heaven to blast them. Another occasion, their disciples got into an argument as to who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. And even John's mother wanted to feel that somehow her boys, John and James, might have precedence over the other ones. John had that fighting spirit. No wonder they nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder, he and his brother. I don't think that had any reference to Zebedee, their father. It was a reference to their attitude and their spirit of, putting themselves first, putting everybody else down. So how did John become the apostle of love? See, it's from John's pen that we read these words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It's John that tells us that God is love. It's John that says here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's John that tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. How come this change? Because spending time with the Lord Jesus has the result of changing us, transforming us, making us more like him. 57 times in John's gospel, he uses the word love. 43 times in 1 John, one of his letters, he uses the word love. In fact, in John's gospel, when John lists the disciples, he never uses his own name. He never refers to himself by name. What he does say, what he does talk about, what he does write about is the disciple, the apostle that Jesus, the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. He's talking about himself, but he's so self-effacing. Because 60 years on, he's the last apostle, the last one left. Peter's gone. Thomas is gone. James is gone. Andrew's gone. He's writing as he looks back. He can see the transformation in his own life And he knows it's simply through the touch of the Lord Jesus upon him. So John the fisherman becomes John the disciple. Then it's John the apostle, one of the leaders in the new church, the early church, this community of believers that was growing rapidly like a virus. But now John's left alone. The last rose of summer, he's left on his own. He's there in the city of Ephesus, according to tradition. The surrounding cities are well known to him: Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira. And it's to these churches that he writes his final piece of literature. He wrote a gospel. He wrote three letters or epistles, and this fifth letter, was the book of the Revelation. Let's think a little bit about this man. Let's think a little bit about the message that he receives there in Patmos. Let's think of how he became productive during this time of lockdown, this time of social distancing from his fellow believers there in the city of Ephesus. I think it's good for us to go back and look at the beginning of this revelation, this beginning of this chapter, the revelation. The word revelation is an interesting one. It's the word apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalyptic. The secular world today uses that term, apocalyptic, to describe a tyrannical, dystopian type of society. Well, why? Because that's what we see in the bulk of this book. But we need to realize that this revelation wasn't something that John figured out in his own mind, but it was something that came to him directly from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The superscription in my Bible, I don't know what yours says, but the Bible that I have says, "The revelation of St. John the Divine." Well, poor John would turn over in his grave, I think, if he saw that designation. Not the revelation of John at all. We're talking about John the Revelator. He wasn't the Revelator, he was the writer. So let's read it. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We could stop there. We could elaborate upon that. This is a revelation not only from the Lord Jesus, which it is, but it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, to listen to some preachers, you would get the impression that the book of the Revelation was the revelation of the Antichrist, but it's not. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And look at the sequence, how it comes to John, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which should shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So this is a direct revelation from God the Father through the Son, brought to him by an angel, it seems. And John is told to write these things down. If you want a summation of what he's to write down, verse 19, I think, elaborates on this. "Write the things which thou hast seen," that's past tense, "and the things which are," that's present tense, "and the things which shall be hereafter," that's future tense, in which that future part takes up the major portion of this book. But this is what John is to write. Now here's a little promise here, a threefold promise that might be worth claiming. Verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth." Secondly, "Blessed are they that hear the words of this prophecy. And thirdly, blessed are those that keep those things which are written therein. You want a blessing? Read the book of the Revelation. You'll not understand it all, especially the first time through, but keep reading. You get a blessing every time. It's true of all the Word of God, of course. This is specifically stated. If you read it, if you even hear it, and certainly if you obey the truth, you will receive a blessing. So we go down the chapter, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We already read those seven churches. Later on, chapters 2 and chapters 3 are an expose of these seven historical, geographical churches in what we call present-day Turkey. Asia Minor was the area. It was known as those in those days. And the Lord Jesus is giving an evaluation, if you will, of each of these churches. Some very positive things were said of some of them. Some very negative things were said of some of them. Some have suggested that these seven churches represent seven periods of church history, and I think there may be some parallels there. But I think, for the most part, we see conditions in the church at any age, in any particular period of history. And we do well to examine these churches and see what the Lord Jesus thinks of those historical, very much geographical churches, and find out how we as a church can improve and be more what God wants us to be. So John's to write verse 4, according to this chapter, to the seven churches in Asia. And he says, grace, peace from him which was, which is to come, that's God, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. I think that would talk of the seven aspects of the Spirit that Isaiah in chapter 11 talks about. You can pursue that later. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And John's getting excited. And he breaks out into doxology. Is what he says. Unto him. Yeah, when I think about him, the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, John's just so excited about what he's experiencing. He's in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I can't think that there's any more obvious interpretation of what that means. That in the Lord's day, the first day of the week, he was in a spirit of worship, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him. The Lord Jesus spoke to him. The Lord Jesus gave him an assignment to write this down. Now, how long it took to give that revelation, I'm not sure. I'm inclined to think that it probably just wasn't in one fell swoop, and John started writing it. He may have had a much better memory than most of us, but I think this probably took place over a period of time, probably more than hours, possibly days, I don't know. But John hasn't got into this yet. He's talking about his excitement and his enthusiasm, his passion for the one that has appeared before him. Later on this chapter, there's a description given to him, the Son of Man, and how he's clothed and how he appears and so on. But here and now, John says, excuse me, but I've just got to worship here. He said, this one has loved me. Remember, John's the apostle of love, the beloved disciple. And it's the love of the Lord Jesus that has transformed him from being a kind of self-centered individual to be one whose life is focused around the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto him that loved us The old Scottish lady was being visited by her preacher. He was new to the area. He wanted to get to know the folks of the church and wanted to find out who truly knew the Lord and something of their story. And he said, "Now, when did you fall in love with the Lord Jesus?" "Oh," she said, "it was the other way around." "It's the other way around. It was him that done the courting." And isn't that true? John himself says, "We love him because he first loved us." If he hadn't taken the initiative, we would not be in a relationship with him right now. If he hadn't come out and made the first move, if he hadn't made the approach to us, we'd still be living our ungodly lives, living our own merry way, going full speed towards hell. But he changed all that. And sometimes I think we might wonder where we would be if it were not for that love that has transformed us. Yes, this one has loved me. And then secondly, he says, "Unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, some of the more modern translations say he has freed us or loosed us from our sins. And of course, if you understand the theology of forgiveness and of salvation, you know that both are necessary. We need to be washed from our sins. That takes care of the stain. But we need to be loosed from our sin. That takes care of the chains. Both the stains of sin and the chains of sin. And many of our hymns talk of the fact that he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So here's John. This one loved me. This is the one who has loosed me. And the third thing he says is, he's the one that has lifted me and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Literally, a kingdom of priests. See, the Christian is a believer priest who does not rely upon any other human being to bring them into the presence of God. I don't need a priest to present me before God. My great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice of his blood and Calvary's cross, through the sacrifice of his life, has opened up a new and living way. And I can approach God in my own right. And you can too. We don't need a priest. We have become believer priests. And we're a kingdom of priests. We're part of the royal family. With old Samuel Rutherford, another of the old divines years ago that was locked up in prison for his faith and his preaching. And he wrote letters from prison. And he would write at the top, "From my king's palace in Aberdeen." It wasn't a king's palace. He was in prison. Ah, but he recognized that he was in a palace because of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to get into this whole book of the Revelation. That would take more time than is available to us today and for many, many days. But I do want to help you to understand that there's so much in this book of the Revelation that would encourage us to see beyond the limitations of this world that we're living in and the uncertainties and challenges that come upon us every single day. I mean, 3 months ago, who would have ever thought of all of these things happening A global pandemic suddenly was upon us. Stock market crash. Now the social unrest and the racial division that seems to be escalating all around us. Let's just say nothing of what is going to ultimately happen to our economy and the global economy when, you know, things settle down, if they ever will settle down. Who would ever have understood these things? Are we living through these times of tribulation that the book of the Revelation talks about? Well, not exactly. But in a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, we read that we should not be surprised that these things are happening around us. No, it's not the tribulation yet, but this is the beginning of sorrows. The birth pangs of what will become a new reality in a world where all hell has broken loose. Why? Number one, because the Christians have gone. Jesus has come to take them home. Number two, their influence in the world has gone. Number three, the Holy Spirit, who lovingly has drawn and is drawing right now others to the Lord Jesus, I believe will be removed, in the sense that the church of Jesus Christ will be removed. And then all hell will break loose upon this world. Terrible times are coming. And we do well to read and to understand at least something of the sequence of events leading up to the ultimate final battle of Armageddon. Not the final battle of history and the prophecy, but the end of the tribulation, when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear as the great warrior, wipe out his foes, and be airlifted from the valley of Megiddo to the city of Jerusalem. And as his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, there'll be a split in the earth, an earthquake, if you will, making Jerusalem into an inland seaport. That's what it says. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his millennial kingdom upon this earth. And we'll be there. In what capacity, I'm not sure. But it's all spelled out. The details might be a little fuzzy, but ultimately we look at this book and we can sum it up in two words. We win. You got it? We might be outnumbered, but ultimately we will not be outmaneuvered. Why? Because God is still in control. And God's plan for this world and God's plan for those who would come to acknowledge him and accept Jesus Christ as Savior has never changed. His desire is to have them dwell with him forever and forever. These are troubling times that we're living in, but they're exciting times, because all around us we see what can only be understood as the fulfilling of future prophecy. No, we're not there yet, but we're well on our way. I can't see there being much time left for this old world in the sense that we know it today. But you know what? We should have no fear. We can be confident. We can take these things in our stride, because we know the one who's in control. I wonder if you know him. I wonder if, like John, you've become a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, like John, if you have grown and matured spiritually, developed in your spiritual maturity. Because those are the kind of people that do make a difference in this world. Those are the kind of people that live lives that are so different that people take note. At the same time, opposition is going to increase. Oh, we're seeing this in society now, aren't we? People that read the Bible, people that believe the Bible, people that believe in creation, people that this, that, and the next thing. Ah, fools, a lot of them. No. The Bible says the fool. How does the Bible define the fool? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in this atheistic society, in this godless culture, we are called upon to live lives that are different, knowing that ultimately we are on the winning side, and thank the Lord for that. So may we be encouraged as we look at this world, as we think through the challenges, as we look at the problems all around us. Remember that our home is not this planet. Let me read a verse or two of a hymn that I thought I might close with today, but it's not a well-known hymn. It goes like this. My rest is in heaven, my rest is not here. Then why should I murmur when trials are near? Be hushed, my sad spirit. The worst that can come but shortens the journey and hastens me home. Let trial and danger my progress oppose, they only make heaven more sweet at the close. Come joy or come sorrow, whatever befall, a home with my God will make up for all. With Christ in my heart and my word, his word in my hand, I travel in haste through an enemy's land. The road may be rough, but it cannot be long, so I journey on with the conqueror's song. We win because he wins. And if we're on his side, we're on the winning side. Let's pray. Father, we bow again to thank you for the positive note of Scripture that this final book of the Bible presents to us. It certainly presents a grim picture for this world and its population, its ungodly population. But Father, we thank you that we look forward to something of a bright future, as we understand that the presence of the Lord Jesus transforms every life, not only here, but also there, not only now, but also then. So we pray, Father, that we might live our lives in such a way that people will know that we're different. They might not appreciate it. They might challenge us. They might criticize us. But Father, one day, the Lord Jesus will vindicate each one of us. And this world will know for real that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that following him and trusting him for salvation is the only way to a secure and a certain future in heaven. So we thank you again, Father, for your presence with us today. Ask your blessing upon us now to go out into this ungodly world and to share with them the good news that Jesus saves, that he makes a difference, and one day he'll take us home. We give thanks for that, and we give thanks for him in his own precious name. Amen.